Let's turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared unto him. This is verse 1, Genesis 18, 1. The Lord appeared unto him, Genesis 18, 1. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servants. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened unto the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Genesis 19, in verse 1. Genesis 19, 1. There came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into the house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men who came in unto you this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Now, in comparing Abraham and Lot, for now he is called Abraham, so I'm loosed from my linguistic strictures that made me contract his name, you know. I can say Abraham, which we're more familiar with and which the New Testament habitually calls him. Because in Genesis 17, God elongated his name as he reaffirmed the covenant to him. Now, in comparing Abraham, the spiritual believer, with Lot, the believer who was seized by worldliness, I do not mean to imply that Abraham was one who led a life that was entirely blameless. In fact, the Word of God tells us that he made some glaring mistakes. I think that's important to note. In fact, it's one of the hallmarks of the authenticity of the Bible. The fact that the Bible is true, we can tell by the fact that God records the history accurately. It is not what we might call hagiography. Now, hagiography comes from the Greek word hagios, which in our New Testament means holy if it's an adjective, or if it's a noun, it means saint. If you're wondering why I'm saying this, I'm just trying to help any who might be taking the SATs someday. And this will help you on your verbal section. But the idea behind the word hagiography is it's a writing about the saints. Because, you know, back in the Middle Ages, when they would write a biography of the saints, everything the saint, quote-unquote, did was good. They never recorded anything bad about them. And there are certain political figures to this day, even, that the media seems to take that approach. I won't name anyone, but anyway, it happens today, you know, that people's faults and their errors are glossed over. But when God, in His Word, records the lives of His people, He's accurate. And He tells us the history precisely as it is. So he tells us about Abraham's faults, about his character flaws, about the glaring mistakes he made, especially in Genesis 16 when he and Sarai thought that the Almighty was being remiss in his plan, that he had overlooked one salient detail, that in promising them a seed, he shouldn't have picked a couple who the first thing Genesis 11 tells us about the wife is that she was barren. Yes, God seemed to forget her barrenness, or so Sarai and Abram thought, and so they decided to go the route of surrogate motherhood and try and get a child through Hagar to produce the promise of God. Of course, man's flesh can never produce the promise of God. God's promise needs to be accepted by faith. It's never faith plus something else. You know, that was what the Galatians had to learn. It wasn't faith in Christ plus keeping the law, or faith in Christ plus circumcision. It was faith in Christ alone which saved and which sanctified, for that matter. Abraham would have to learn that lesson as well. And so it's significant that God gives him a physical sign in Genesis 17, which is a cutting off of the flesh. Because God says, through circumcision, basically, here, Abram, here's a symbol that's going to tell you it's not going to be relying on human effort, on the flesh. It's going to be waiting for my promise. So Abraham made his mistakes, but overall, the tenor of his life was that he was a man who repented and always returned to the Lord, always came back into that pathway of faith. And it's marvelous how God has what I call a gracious editorial ministry, that when you come to Hebrews 11, God doesn't tell you about Abram's faults and about the mistakes he made. He just tells you about the high points of Abram's life and says, by faith, he forsook his homeland. By faith, he went out into this country. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, which had foundations and so forth. So God's going to do the same for us one day, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not that our errors won't be brought up. It's not that there won't be loss. There will be. But for all eternity, the loss isn't going to be emphasized. The gain is going to be emphasized. Whatever is of Christ, whatever is of gold, silver, and precious stones is what's going to stand for eternity. And the rest will be removed from the equation at the judgment seat. So God is accurate in the history he relates. He tells us about Abraham's faults and mistakes, but he doesn't dwell upon that. He also tells us how the general course of Abraham's life was of following the Lord. Lot, on the contrary, is going to be one of those believers whom we might describe by the words of 1 Corinthians 3, that he is saved so as by fire. Not really a bad picture of what that verse is indicating when you look at the life of Lot, you can see. But here, intentionally, in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, the Holy Spirit puts for us two passages alongside each other that are going to show us certain superficial similarities between Abraham and Lot, but also some glaring differences. So if you will, here is God comparing and contrasting two of his servants, Abraham and Lot, for our instruction. Now the first similarity, when we meet them in Genesis 18:1, Abraham, and Lot in Genesis 19:1, they're both seated. So there's a superficial similarity. The question is, where are they seated? That's an interesting thing to note. Abraham is seated in the tent. And that is one of the great symbols of his life. If you had to pick two objects from Abraham's life that sort of sum up what he was about, the tent and the altar were the two symbols. The altar, because he was a worshiper of God. The tent, because he was a pilgrim and a stranger. Now, a stranger says, I'm not from around here. That's what I am in these parts, you know. I don't know anything about this part of South Carolina, and it wouldn't take much to get me lost. I even got lost coming out of the Amamco offices today. I went the wrong direction and immediately recovered myself, but nonetheless, Andrew saw it, so my shame was before me. But I'm a stranger. I'm not from around here, and that's what Abraham said. I'm a stranger in this land, but I'm also a pilgrim, he would say. I'm looking for a better country. I'm headed somewhere else. And so he dwelt in the tent, an impermanent structure, something that could be moved if God said move. And that's really to be our attitude as believers today. Peter even tells us as pilgrims and strangers, in 1 Peter 2, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and so forth. So, we are to be pilgrims and strangers on this earth. We're not to put down our roots so deeply that our hope is found in this world. Abraham sat in the tent, and that was where he was happiest, being ready to move if God wanted to move him. By contrast, Lot sat in the gate. Now, the gate in the ancient world was sort of like city hall. It was the place of government, sometimes the place of judgment. And you can see this numerous places in the Word of God, but to name a few, Ruth chapter 4, when Boaz wants to conduct his legal business for recovering the inheritance of Elimelech and getting that inheritance along with marital rights to Ruth the Moabitess, he goes to the gate of the city where the elders are for them to witness this transaction. Likewise, Absalom sits in the gate of the city trying to steal the hearts of the men of Israel as they come up to the city for their different judicial proceedings. So the gate is the place of government. Likewise, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, the wisdom source and the governmental power of hell, the principalities and powers and the rulers of wickedness in high places, aren't going to prevail against God's church. He is victorious over those things. So Lot is sitting in the gate in Genesis 19:1. He's in the seat of government. He won the election, and now he's on the city council. So he's really getting someplace in Sodom. Now he has a position of influence. Surely that will be something that God can use. Surely that's the ticket for turning Sodom back to God, and maybe returning Sodom back to its believing roots. Well, we don't read about Sodom having believing roots, but you hear that kind of talk today. It kind of reminds me of what some people say about our country sometimes. And some people talk as if we could just get enough Christians elected to government, you know, we'd turn this nation around. That's a false notion, you know, because you can't ever convert anybody by passing a law. It's got to be the Lord working in men's hearts. I'm not saying it wouldn't be a good thing if more Christians were in power. I certainly pray for our leaders that more of them would get saved. But I think when the emphasis is put on trying to change a place politically and turn it toward God that way, you're in a mistaken place, scripturally speaking. The church was never called to do that. And I think it's become a great distraction to American Christianity. It's led to the professing church in this country linking themselves up with all kinds of groups that deny the gospel for the sake of advancing a political agenda. But that's another sermon. Suffice it to say, Lot felt he was getting somewhere, I'm sure. There he was, sitting in the gates. But you know, it's interesting, again, the contrast, because in Genesis 18, three men come to Abraham, and Abraham shows them hospitality. Now, that's not so strange in Eastern cultures, in the Middle East to this day. Hospitality is hugely important. And even if you know any people of Middle Eastern extraction, and I'll be careful what I say here tonight, but if you know anybody of Middle Eastern extraction, hospitality is still very big. They're not the sort of people that are like, hey, how are you? Okay, see you later, and go. No, you've got to come in and have a cup of tea. You've got to sit down and have some baklava or whatever it is, you know. Then you've got to come in and spend some time and talk and inquire after one's family and how all things are going. There's a nice bit of hospitality, and that's ingrained in the culture, and it goes back thousands of years. Because Abraham gets up and offers these three men hospitality. Now, in a similar fashion, Lot sees two men. That in itself is interesting, not three. Two men coming to the gate, and Lot offers them hospitality. But contrary to Abraham with his tent, who says, I'll show you hospitality, and they immediately say, oh yes, we'd love to accept your invitation. To Lot, they say, no thanks, we'll stay out here in the city square. Oh no, you don't want to do that, says Lot. Please, come home with me. So finally, they yield. Now, In both places, they had a good meal, I'm sure. Veal was on the menu at Abraham's tent, and Abraham himself was there to serve them. But Lot, he made a feast for them. The difference being that in Genesis 18, when Abraham has the meal, there is spiritual conversation at the table. And Abraham is told of events for the future. Let's look at that a moment. Here in Genesis chapter 18, they begin to talk to Abraham in verse 9. And they say, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he says, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in years, or in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah left within herself, saying, "After I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And then Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not," for she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." So here we have a spiritual conversation at the table where God reveals to Abraham what his will is. Now we're going to come back to you next year, Abraham, and you're going to have the child of promise. That which I've been promising you for years now is finally going to be fulfilled. You're going to have that child of promise. It was so great a promise that Sarah was filled with a healthy measure of incredulity. You know, these skeptics today who think that the people in Bible times were somehow pre-scientific cretins who would just fall for any old piece of nonsense really ought to read their Bibles more carefully. Because even Abraham and Sarah knew enough about the facts of life to realize that scientifically what was being promised was impossible. Medically, you're talking about something that's not going to happen. It must be miraculous. But is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's a rhetorical question, of course. The answer being no. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. And the Lord would do it exactly as he's promised. Interestingly, the angels come to Lot. And we find out they come not to commune with him about spirituality. They come on a rescue mission to deliver Lot from the impending judgment that is about to fall on Sodom. And so there's no discussion of the will of the Lord at the mealtime. They lie down to eat, and their slumber is disturbed by a gang of men with ill intent who want to commit an abomination before the Lord. And they're disturbed by this, and the angels have to intervene to protect Lot and his family. And it's then that Lot is told judgment's about to happen to the city. Imagine that. Lot, you've got minutes. The judgment's going to fall on this city. Talk to your family. Who do you have in this place? Get them out of here because the judgment's about to fall. I wonder when the Lord Jesus returns, how many believers will be taken by surprise at that? You know, how many will be utterly shocked that the day that the Lord Jesus has come, and I speak this to my own heart because I tell you, one of the things that it's easiest for me to forget is that the Lord Jesus is coming again. I don't mean forget intellectually. I realize that's a part of core doctrine. And if you ask me about my eschatology, I'll say, yes, I believe the Lord Jesus is coming again. But I'm talking about in practical life. It's so easy to get busy. It's so easy to get wrapped up in things here on earth and to get so excited about what's happening here, be it good or bad or otherwise, that we forget that the Lord Jesus is coming. And yet, we are to always have that before our minds. We are to comfort one another with that truth, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for our loved ones in Christ who've gone before. We are to use that truth as an impetus to holy living, as 1 John chapter 3 says, that he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Because we know the Lord Jesus is coming, because we know we're going to be conformed to his glorious image, we are now to be living like the Lord Jesus. We are now to be letting His Spirit produce in us the holy fruit and the holy life that He wants. And yet how easily we can get distracted. How easily Lot had been distracted. It would come as a shock to him that even as he stood at the pinnacle of power, he was in the pinnacle of power in a place that was about to be reduced to ashes, to cinders. And you know, if some believers could see what the fate of this world is, how it is destined, just like Sodom, to one day burn, how different would be the emphasis of their life. That's why we always have to be keeping in mind the Lord's coming. Well, the Lord told them of the fulfillment of His promise, but that wasn't all that He told Abraham. He went on to tell him, and it's interesting, we have one of the few times here where God actually talks to Himself. So if you talk to yourself, it's okay. It's biblical, you see. The Lord even does it sometimes. But He says here in verse 17 of chapter 18, Genesis 18, 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Now, it is possible, so the Hebrew scholars say, to translate that first phrase in verse 19, "For I have known him so that he will command his children and his household after him," and so forth. But God is saying here, you know, I picked Abraham to make of him a great nation and to bless all nations of the earth. But I want to tell you, the nation that I'm going to make of Abraham, one of the hallmarks of this nation is, I'm going to teach them about my ways. I'm going to teach them what sort of a God I am, and one of the key aspects of who God is He is a just God. He is one who does things fairly and righteously. He is the very basis of morality. Morality cannot exist apart from the existence of God. God is the basis of morality, of what's good and what's evil. And so God is here saying, now, should I tell Abraham about this? Yes, I am going to tell him. Why? Because I'm going to make him a great nation, and he needs to start learning about my justice and my ways. And indeed, Abraham shows in this passage that he does learn about God's justice and God's ways. Now, God says in verse 20, the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know." Now, the way that's phrased is certainly for our benefit. It's not as if the Almighty isn't omniscient and doesn't know everything that's going on. Certainly He does. But the point being here, that He wants us to know, that He doesn't do anything out of ignorance. He doesn't do anything without investigating it. He doesn't do anything without being fully aware of what's happening. In other words, nobody's going to stand before the court of the Lord ever at the judgment seat of Christ if you're a believer, or at the great white throne of judgment if you're not a believer. No one's ever going to stand there and say, "Well, God, you just didn't have all the facts about me. And if this piece of evidence would be admitted into court, I would somehow be exonerated. Or it would cast things in a different light, you know." God says, "No, I judge, and I judge according to knowledge. I judge in keeping with truth. I judge not how things seem, but I judge about how things are actually." And so He comes down to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not aloof and somehow saying, "Well, that little itty-bitty planet out there in space, those little tiny people, I don't care much about them anyway. I don't have much to do with them. So what's it matter if I judge them?" No, God comes down close. God gets intimately involved in this world's affairs. You see the same thing with the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11. The Lord says, "Let us go down and see the tower which they built." the tower which they thought was so big, whose top was going to reach into heaven, was going to rival heaven. You know, it was going to be such a big skyscraper that generations would talk about how brilliant they were and what a feat of engineering this was, and look at the unity and how they all got together and built this great project. God says, your great project, I had to come down to even see the little itty-bitty thing. It's like a little sandcastle compared to God. Similarly here, he comes down to Sodom, and it's not to judge them based on hearsay evidence. It's based on what God actually knows of the city. And so he indicates, it's obvious to Abraham, what he's about to do. And this starts Abraham praying. Now first, the men turned their faces from thence, verse 22, and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Well, God isn't one to destroy the righteous from the wicked. Abraham argues as much in verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's true. Abraham, now you are learning something about God. You've got it just there, friend. God is not a judge who's going to do anything unseemly or unfair. That is why this notion that God damns people to hell willingly, and, you know, in his counsels, he damns people and they don't have a chance, that's a lie. Not only is that not taught in Scripture, that is contrary to what Scripture teaches. Because he's a just God. He's a fair God. He will do what is right. And when his justice is manifested, Romans chapter 3 says that every mouth is going to be stopped. Ethel Bailey is not going to stand up and say, sorry, God, you know, you did something that wasn't quite just. Shapiro's not going to get up, or Johnny Cochran, or Clarence Darrow before them, or any of these great trial attorneys get up and say, now, God, you weren't quite straight with things. No, it's not going to be that at all. The whole world is going to be silenced before God, because they're going to see what he has done is just, and they won't be able to contradict it. So God doesn't treat the just like the wicked, contrary to what many unbelievers think. You know, so many times we talk to people and they say, well, I don't think a loving God would send anybody to hell. Well, if he's a loving God at all, if the word love means anything, he must send people to hell. He must be a God of justice. If he's a God of love, he has to hate what sin has done to people, what sin has done to this world. And he will not treat the wicked as if they're righteous, nor will he treat the righteous as if they're wicked. I'm so glad for the fairness of God, and that he's devised a means for people who were wicked to be declared righteous in his sight, and to be made righteous one day in his presence. That he has done this fairly and legitimately, and he hasn't set aside one plank of his justice, one bit, one code, one bit of his law has not been set aside. The Lord Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And on the cross, you better believe he did. He paid for every infraction against the law of God, every sin, every bit of rebellion that man ever committed. The Lord Jesus paid for, because God doesn't let sin slide. God hates sin. And yet God is merciful. Yes, if there's 50 righteous, says God, I won't destroy the city. I love how Abraham reasons. You ought to have him in the sales department at Amamco. Because he says, well, God, if you just had 5 less than the 50, he doesn't say 45, just 5 fewer, you know, you wouldn't destroy the city, would you? No, if there's 45, I won't destroy the city. Well, you wouldn't destroy if there were 40, wouldn't you? No. What about 30? No. 20? No. And he gets down to 10, and he says, surely, God, you wouldn't destroy the city if there were 10 righteous there. Now, as he walked away from that prayer meeting, he had to feel pretty good. Because after all, you've got Lot. You've got Mrs. Lot. And they had daughters at home, two of them, who weren't married. They also had sons-in-law. So they must have had daughters who were married. So if you start adding all that up, it wouldn't be hard to imagine that Lot's own family circle was probably 7 or 8 or more people. Maybe in Lot's own family circle, there were 10 people. Even if you got to 8, surely Lot's testimony must be such that he's won at least 2 people to Christ, right? I mean, think of how well known he must have been to be on the city council, to be in the gate. Think of how he must have been known. He probably had a catchy campaign jingle that people would hum, you know, about vote in Lot, he'll do a lot or something. I don't know. And this is why I'm not in politics. I'm not James Carville by any stretch of the imagination. But, you know, you can imagine that he was a well-known figure. Surely he'll have reached somebody for Christ. And yet when God sends those angels down to that city, they are there to deliver the righteous. Because 2 Peter 2 says God knows how to deliver the righteous. He knows how to judge this world and yet not judge the righteous with the wicked. He is going to deliver the righteous, but there weren't enough righteous in that city to spare the city itself. So much had Lot's years of living in Sodom done. His years of living in Sodom and networking and forming connections and liaising with different people hadn't brought a single person to the Lord. In fact, not all of his family would even come to the Lord. He would go to his sons-in-law. He would reason with them. And the Bible says he seemed to them like one that mocked. One modern Jewish translation puts it this way. He seemed to them like a comedian. Now that to me is one of the most scathing things that could be said about a believer. That when you finally get up the gumption to witness to somebody, they say, well, surely you've got to be kidding. Because I'll tell you why I don't take you seriously. You haven't been living, Lot, as if this city's about to be destroyed. You've been living like this city is the most important thing, and like it's going to go on. That's what your life says. And now you tell me that God's going to destroy it. Yeah, right. You haven't been living that way all these years. What's gotten into you, you know? Did you have a little too much at dinner? Oh, what has happened here? We don't believe you. And you know, it can happen to a believer that way. That we get so involved in the things of this life that even those close to us say, well, the assembly's not important to him. The Lord's not important to him. He never bothered to open the Word of God at home with his children. He never bothered to take them to meeting. He never bothered to tell them about the Lord. I mean, I know of people, sadly, who go to assemblies week by week, and yet their children aren't in the assembly. And one of these men I heard about not too long ago from a friend, he said, well, it's no surprise his children aren't going on in the assembly. They're now grown. But he said what this man showed his children was how to hunt and how to fish. And as our personal conversations attest, I'm not against hunting and fishing. But that was the emphasis. That's what he taught them to do, to be outdoors and to do stuff and to do these fun things. He never taught them to love the Lord and to love God's assembly. Not by example, and not by what he actually said. And that's a tragedy. That's about the saddest thing, I think, that can be said of a true believer. That their testimony is so insipid and so ineffectual because their life doesn't show much difference from this world, and their priorities certainly aren't any different. They live as if this world is the most important thing. That's how Lot had been living. And when it came to deliver them, it was quite a dramatic thing. Not only did the angels have to supernaturally intervene to protect them from the men around the house, we read about the morning rising in chapter 19, verse 15. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot and said, arise, take thy wife and thy 2 daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And here it is. It's judgment day. Lot The wrath is about to fall on this city. You take your two daughters that are here and get out of town right now. The judgment's about to fall. And verse 16. And while he lingered, as the judgment's about to fall, this man is still there lingering, still not wanting to come out of Sodom. The world had such a grip on him that he couldn't imagine being without it or living without it. And they had to take hold of his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. This is a man who's literally dragged out of Sodom as the wrath's about to fall. It's tragic. But it's all around today. Assembly after assembly that we visit, there's an assembly within an assembly. You've got the core people that are doing most of the spiritual work in the place. And then you've got a lot of other people that are just kind of hangers-on, seemingly. Now, I understand there are diversities of gift, and not all the gifts are publicly seen in operation. And people can be doing things that we're unaware of publicly. Okay, I'll cut some slack for that. But in some places we go to, you'll go to the Lord's Supper, and they'll have, let's say, 30 or 40 people there. At the next meeting, which is a preaching meeting, they'll have 150 to 200 there. Now, you can't tell me they're having an influx of 100 lost people every Sunday. Maybe they are. But a lot of those lost people profess to be saved. And unfortunately, that's not an unusual thing that we encounter today. There are so many people that are just marginal. So many people that turn up if they feel like it, or turn up and don't really do anything, or come to the meetings but seemingly are unexercised by anything that's happening there. And you see that situation and it's demoralizing, because you say to yourself, are these people really walking with the Lord? What is their heart filled with? When they can sit there Sunday after Sunday, if they're a man, in the Lord's Supper and not say anything in praise and thanksgiving or worship to their Lord, and yet you meet them at the coffee break and they want to tell you all about Tiger Woods at the Masters, or all about how their favorite baseball team's doing, or all about NASCAR, or all about business, or all about politics, or whatever it may be. And you say, well, I understand what's in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Lot was that kind of guy. A believer. He's called Righteous Lot in 2 Peter. But one who got totally tied down to this world. And God has to drag him out. He loses everything, you know. His wife turns back and becomes a pillar of salt. His two daughters are left with him. But much like the fact that God had earlier brought him out of Egypt, but never quite got Egypt out of Lot, so his daughters were brought out of Sodom, but they never quite got Sodom out of themselves. Because the first thing is that when Lot comes out, they say, get to the mountains and escape there before the judgment falls. And Lot says, well, I can't get to the mountain and escape, you know, lest some evil overtake me here. He says, verse 18, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Now, does that make any kind of sense? God has just sent in two angels to rescue you from the city that's being destroyed. Has God rescued you only to kill you? And yet, when we're not walking with the Lord, we can get all kinds of irrational ideas about God, especially based on fear. You know, when you get out of fellowship with the Lord and you're not walking closely with the Lord, you can start having hard thoughts about the Lord. And I can't go back to the assembly and I can't put things right because God's going to do something to me. Well, a lot of people stay away for reasons like they shouldn't, you know. The only safe place is to be in the will of God. But Lot here is so shook up. Please, there's just a little city nearby here. Just let me go to that little city. He hasn't quite learned, has he? So he goes to the little city, but he gets scared there too. So he ends up finally in the mountains after all. And he goes up there and he's going to run into problems. But before that happens, it's very interesting what verse 24 tells us. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God, please notice this, remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. The day before, if you had polled people in those parts and said, who's a more influential people in this part of the, who's a more influential person, rather, in this part of the world, Abraham or Lot? Who do you think they would have said? I mean, are you going to pick the businessman who's out there on the fringe of society living in a tent, the guy who doesn't come to town very much, the guy who has no input in local politics and doesn't have all the connections? Or are you going to look to the man sitting in the city gate, you know, the man in the place of power? Who's more influential? Would you say the governor of South Carolina is more influential, or somebody working in the company across the street there? Who would people in this community say is more influential? They'd probably say the governor, I'm sure. Because this world is all about power and networking and political connection. I'm sure the day before, Lot would have won all of the polls on who was the more influential person on affairs in that part of the world. And yet when it comes down to it, when the judgment is falling upon the place, who has the influence with the Lord? Well, the Lord shows mercy to Lot. But it says before he does that, it's because he remembered Abraham. God looks to Abraham's prayers in chapter 18. And Abraham's prayers were more influential, more effectual over what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah than Lot sitting on the city government in the gates. That's an important point, you know. That a Christian on his knees in fellowship with the Lord is of more consequence, more influential to what's going to happen in this world than what the President of the United States is doing. I mean, that's hard to believe. Because CNN will never come to your prayer meeting and interview you and say, how are you influencing the United States? They're going to go talk to the governor. They're going to go talk to the senators. They're going to go talk to the congressman and the president and everybody else. They're the important, influential people, right? Well, again, we're thankful for our leaders and we pray for our leaders. But when it comes to our world and what's going to happen to it, people who are in fellowship with the Lord praying have more say in it than our leaders. Because one thing Christians have been praying for centuries that God is certainly going to do, they've been praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, politically speaking, do you think the world is very close to God today? How close to God has the United Nations brought the world? How close to God has the United States Congress brought us? How close to God has any human leader anywhere in the world brought a people? You look at the world today and you say the world's as far from God as it's ever been, and it's getting farther. It's getting more godless. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. These are becoming the perilous times that 2 Timothy speaks about. Yes. But one thing God's going to do is one day the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. One day the Lord Jesus, who was despised and rejected in this world, the one whom they said, we will not have this man to reign over us, he's going to be the very one to come and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will rule until every enemy is put under His feet. Until everything is subjugated to God's authority. and his name will be confessed as Lord, and every being in the universe, things in earth and things in heaven and things under the earth, will bow the knee and proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And that will result in not only the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, but it will give way to a kingdom that shall know no end, what Hebrews calls an unshakable kingdom. It will give way to the Son himself giving up the kingdom to his Father in 1 Corinthians 15 language, that God may be all in all. And that is as a result of the prayers of God's people. Yes, it's as a result of God's will. It's as a result of prophecy, I understand. But we pray according to God's will, don't we? We pray, thy will be done. We know what sort of God God is from his word. And so we pray in keeping with that. And when we pray for men and women, when we pray for our families, when we pray for our friends, when we pray for people we know, we are of more influence than people of this world ever could be. Because God responds to his people's prayers. And even as the fire is falling on Sodom, God says, I'll bring you out, Lot, because I'm a merciful God. Not only am I a merciful God, though, I'm bringing you out because I remember what I promised Abraham. I remember what Abraham prayed for according to my will. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to give Abraham honorable mention here. I mean, in Revelation, you've been studying Revelation with Jonathan Brower. In Revelation, God has the prayers of the saints in vials. The prayer meeting isn't superfluous. It's not tacked on in heaven's eyes. These prayers are stored up for God. And Malachi says that those who spoke often one to another of the Lord, they're written down in a book. I mean, what is done for the Lord is remembered. And it's going to come to light one day. The things that were done in secret are going to be proclaimed from the housetops. It will be seen what God has done as a result of his people. I'm just trying to impress upon you that the way to real influence is not being plugged into this world and living for influence and power and what we can get in this world and what we can accomplish here. The real way to influence is by walking with God. The real way to influence is by praying. The real way to influence is by witnessing and living a life that's different. Well, the man who starts chapter 19 in the city gate, in the halls of government, ends up the chapter as a caveman. Now, cavemen have been rehabilitated, thanks to Geico, a little bit. But a caveman is generally thought of as a primitive. It's quite a degrading position, isn't it? We see Lot in the cave, and by this point, Lot doesn't have anything to say. It's his daughters who do the talking. And their reasoning is, let's just look at it. It's tragic. Verse 31, the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Where are we ever going to get husbands? How are we ever going to start a family? There's not any men left. You think that's true? You think there were any more men left in those parts? Oh, there were scores of them. There were a lot of men overworking for Uncle Abraham, you know, or Cousin Abraham, whatever he was to them. And there were plenty of men around the earth. The only men that had been destroyed were the exceedingly wicked men of Sodom. And yet, when they start thinking about a suitable match, they obviously have a certain ideal as to what they want in a husband, and it's based on Sodom. This is the kind of man we want, they say, a man like what we're familiar with in Sodom. And that can happen in believing families, sadly. That the emphasis is put on, you know, what the job is of the prospective suitor and what kind of money and what kind of family connections and what kind of personality even, and not much thought given to their spiritual state. As long as they're called a Christian, well, that's good enough, you know. We've kind of got the unequal yoke proviso taken care of. As long as they profess to be a believer, it's all right. Well, a good man who had a lot of influence on me when I was younger used to talk to me about the uneven yoke. Because he would say, you know, there were a lot of believers They're allergic to the preacher. Can you imagine that? There are a lot of believers who are in uneven yokes because one of the spouses is very keen. One of them's very committed to the Lord. One of them walks closely with the Lord. The other is just doing the minimal amount possible, if anything. The other's AWOL, missing in action. The other isn't really having much of an effect. And how we've seen family after family after family like that. Now, my children are small, so it's easy for me to talk, I realize. But my prayer for my girls and for our unborn child is if that God would ever have them marry, that whom they marry would be someone who's not only a believer, but someone who loves the Lord passionately and wants to serve Him with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength. And someone who is open to His will to do whatever He calls them to do. Someone who has conviction about the whole counsel of God as revealed in the Scripture. That's what I want for my children. I'm sure that's what you want for yours and for your grandchildren. You know, that's lovely. John said, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. I realize he was speaking about spiritual children. But it's true of our physical children as well. And here Lot's children, well, he and they got out of Sodom. He and they were delivered from the wrath that fell there. But sadly, their hearts were forever affected by the years they had spent in Sodom. Their minds were conditioned by what they had seen and heard all those years. So they said, basically, without Sodom, there's no chance unless we take matters into our own hands. And I don't wish to speak about it publicly, but you know that there was a terrible, insidious thing that happened at the end of this chapter. A sin that reverberated through the centuries because it produced two nations, Moab and Ammon, that were the perennial thorns in the side of Israel. Peoples that, for the most part, brought a lot of ill and harm to the nation of Israel through the centuries because of the departure of Lot's daughters. And that would be, you know, something that would stick with them through their history. That because of Lot not walking a separated life, later generations of Israel would have to deal with the fruit of his mistake. Sin has reverberations. It has consequences. And that was going to be the consequence that Israel dealt with. Now, how different the example of Abraham, who walked with the Lord, who had influence with God. Yes, one who made mistakes. He was going to make a major one in chapter 20 again. But having said that, one who to this day is remembered as the father of faith, because he becomes the prototype for God's case law, if you will, of the means of salvation. When Romans wants to talk about justification by faith, Romans 4 points back to Abraham and says, just like God did with Abraham. And Galatians chapter 3 goes back to Abraham and says, just like God did with Abraham. That's how he saves us, by faith alone. So one man's faith, the separated, holy man, that reverberates through the centuries too, positively toward us. The other man, while a believer, his sin reverberates through the centuries. And he stands written on the pages of Scripture as a warning to us. And his wife, all the more so. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. What a tragedy. To be remembered as a negative example to the people of God. Oh, let it not be so with us. May we be able to say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Father, help us to be a separated people, to not be taken in with living for this age. We can become very moral, very ethical, very outwardly respectable worldlings if we're not careful. We long to be moral and ethical, but more than that, we want to be righteous and holy based on thy work in us, based on our time spent in thy presence, based on our immersion in thy word and the time in prayer we spend. Help us, Father, to, in all the pressures and stresses of life, to give our best to thee, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To give him the first fruits of our energies and to know him. the knowledge which passeth even knowing itself. Father, we think of some we've alluded to tonight, some who are believers, no doubt, but not walking closely with Thee. We pray, Father, for a revival. We ask Thee to turn around the spiritual malaise that's in our country. That, first of all, the church would be re-energized to follow Thy word and follow it solely as the authority for faith and practice. To look to Thee and let Thee work in it. That there'd be a revival not only of gospel work and of witnessing and seeing souls saved, but of seeing believers return to the whole counsel of God. And in many places that would profess to be New Testament assemblies, Father, that we would spiritually follow the New Testament pattern. That we wouldn't do these things by rote or out of habit, but that we would come exercised and led of Thy Spirit in our preaching and praying and worship. And that we would do what we do for Thy honor and glory, not seeking to exalt ourselves, not seeking to be advantaged, but seeking to look on the interests of others and consider others better than ourselves, and longing till Christ be formed in each one of us, that we would be espoused as a chaste virgin, and Father, that we would adhere to that spiritual chastity, that we would let nothing sully our robes before Thee, but that we would be such as are a credit to Thy name. That people would look at us and say, those people know God. They know the Lord Jesus. Like the apostles, they took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. May it be so with us, Father. Help us. We are so weak in and of ourselves, and yet we thank Thee for the strength put at our disposal in Christ, and for Thy Spirit's working in us. We thank Thee for never giving up, and in spite of our mistakes, like Abraham, of bringing us safely to the goal of heaven and home, but more blessedly, conformity to Christ. We thank Thee and we pray that we would be looking for His coming and living like people who expect the Lord Jesus to come. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.